Lou, are we ready?
Yeah, whenever you are.
Okay. Is the pal talk on?
Yes, it is.
Okay. Luke chapter 16, if you'd like to get the passage. Let me tell you that, especially I'll say this for the people that are listening on the internet, our website is back up and running. For the last week or two, our website has been down due to some construction we were doing on it and the fact that it was being moved from one host to another and one server to another and all this kind of stuff. So all that good stuff's been taken care of now. And it's back up running and should be okay. I was on it yesterday, and people that are on the internet will appreciate the fact that all of the audio files are now on MP3. I had that thing in the office to bring out here and show you. I just came back from the land of fruits and nuts, and you know where that's at. The left coast, and the folks out there They are electronic impresarios. They've got a little thing about this size that is a memory card that you can plug into your computer in the USB port. 1 gig of memory on that thing. We just had a Bible conference in just out of San Diego that I just got back from last weekend. There were 10 messages, 10 hours of preaching. Each one of those things, MP file, P3 files, is less than 25 megs, which means you could 250 megs on a small one of these things, 256, the whole thing would fit on there. And these guys are over at the computer plugging in, and about 30 seconds, zip, it's all downloaded for them. And they were complaining vociferously. So you guys that are listening can know that I'm talking to some of them out there. They were complaining vociferously that on our website, all of our audio files are in wave form. That is just normal, stand like you get the CD and take it home and play. And the problem with that is if you're on the internet, you have to download it real time. It doesn't download fast. An MP3 file is real small, downloads like that. You know, when you're impatient and you're like that, you got to go, you know, like some people do. You want it done fast. What I'm saying is we're up at least into the, I would say, Bob, the 20th century, certainly not the 21st, because, you know, if you were in the 21st, we'd be all walking around with these little chips hanging. They're all walking around with them hanging around their neck, you know, and go over and zipped it in. And you can even get an M3P player that's no bigger than this, about the size of a Juicy Fruit chewing gum pack. You don't eat Juicy Fruit, do you? Spearmint, whatever, the gum pack, you know, Wrigley's. About the size of that, and you play the thing, and it's the weirdest thing you ever saw. They tell me now, I have a CD in my office that Johnny Five did. It's of the whole summer Bible conference on one CD, all 26 messages, and there's room to spare, but it's in MP3 files. That's going to cut down on. The problem with that is you can't. If you have my automobile, it won't play in my car. If you got a 1999 Chevrolet with 120,000 miles on it, your CD player won't work. My wife's Honda made car, an 01 with 70,000 miles, it won't work in it either. But they tell me, now I hadn't seen this, but they tell me if you got a new car, it'll even, that the new cars will play MP3 files. In the CDs. And when that becomes a standard, then it's going to be revolutionary. So I guess that's what they say. That's what they tell me out yonder. Now, you know, if it's out there, it's got to go all the way across to the right coast and then down south before it comes up here. So in the Midwest, we seem to get everything like that last. And by the time it gets to us, the people out yonder on the left coast are into something brand new. So twice a year I go out there, or three times a year I go out there just to catch up with what's coming later on. So, you know, we're still trying to figure out how to just understand some of this. But the good thing is that we did get the website up and the MP3 files are on the website. And I must have had about 70 emails when I got home wondering, where are your audio files on your website? We listen to them all the time and we can't hear them anymore. People that listen to the radio programs, people that listen to this, maybe not to what we're doing right here, but listen to when we archive this on the files and that kind of thing. And we take Sunday mornings, the two studies, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, we put them on the website. Ben does that. And also we put Daily Bible Time and the Riches of Grace on the website. And people come and listen. We get hundreds of people every month listening to those things. So for those of you that were concerned, it's back and running. Okay? All right. Luke chapter 16. By the way, I'm sorry I'm not in a coat and tie today. I am in a coat, but my tie, I forgot it. You see my wife working down the end of the hall? She had me working today, so we came over here, and then I brought it. But see, I can't get that shirt button. That's the real problem. Because I didn't have a dress shirt on. And when my eyes are sticking out like that, I thought I wouldn't do that. All right, Luke chapter 16. Heavenly Father, thank you now for the time we can spend in your word. May these things be instructive to our hearts and clear in our minds. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Luke chapter 16, we're down to verse number 19 here. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, I've talked to you about this passage already. We've looked at it. We've seen the introduction to it and so forth. And I tried to point out to you that there are two great passages in the Gospels about the doctrine of eternal judgment. One's in Mark 9, and that's a dispensational view. And this one here in Luke 16 is a doctrinal view about eternal judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ says more about the issue of eternal judgment and hell than anybody else in the Bible. I remember when I was a kid, before I got saved, just coming up in Sunday school in the church I went to, I had a Bible that my mom and dad had given me, and we studied was the Sermon on the Mount. And I remember being shocked one day reading down through Matthew chapter 5 and seeing that Jesus said hell. Well, I had been a bar of soap a time or two for saying hell. And my dad didn't appreciate that. And so, wow, I'm saying, whoa, look at here. I took a red pen and circled it. And I didn't know what a concordance was, but I started reading my Bible looking for every place Jesus said hell. And I circled them. And I found several of them in Matthew. And I was surprised. And then, later on, I figured out what the doctrine was. It wasn't just cussing. He was talking about something that's real. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I know a fellow one time, he had a sermon, he called it, Jesus Christ was a hellfire preacher. A lot of people don't understand that. The Lord said a lot about hell. Actually says more about it than anybody else because of the dispensational and doctrinal context in which he ministered, warning people to flee from the wrath to come. There are three times in human history when the wrath of God is poured out without any mixture. One is on Calvary, when Jesus Christ died for your sins and mine. Two is in what he called the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of his wrath, the day of vengeance. And three is in hell and the lake of fire. And that's why you go through the Old Testament, you take, for example, the book of Job. There's a tremendous amount of information about this in the book of Job, descriptive of what it's like to be under the wrath of God. And you'll read the passage and you'll say, well, that's a man in hell. Then you read it and you say, no, that's a guy in the tribulation. And then you back off and you say, but you know, that's really the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes you can't figure out which it is because it's really all of that in the sense that it's describing someone under the wrath of God. And that's the three times the wrath of God's poured out without any mixture. So when Christ here in Luke chapter 15 and 16 is addressing the Pharisees, and that's what he's been talking about. He's going to talk to them about where the path that they're following is going to lead them. And he's going to talk to them about this wrath that they need to flee from and its ultimate consequences. And so that's what we're getting into here in this passage. But before we go any further with it, when you look at verse 19 and he says, there was, that's where the problems in this passage start. Because the question is, what was it? There was, but what was? There are those that object to the doctrine of eternal punishment, people that believe in annihilation, people that believe everybody's going to get saved. If you saw Brother Clyde Pilkington's latest newspaper, the Bible student's notebook that he put out. It said two things. One is God's going to save everybody. Nobody's going to be lost. And even if they were, don't worry about it because there's no hell anyway. Why? it's been on his website for over a year, but he finally put it out in print. And let everybody know where he's at on that. And that's called annihilation. No hell. You just annihilation is that you're gone. You don't exist after you die. And that's why they call hell the grave. That is, when you die, you don't exist. That comes as a doctrine in theology called conditional immortality. That is, you only exist when you have a spirit, a soul, and a body. They believe you only have a spirit and a body. And that your soul is the life that results from the connection of your spirit and your body. And the life that results from the union of your spirit and your body is your soul. And when your body and your spirit are separated, your soul does not exist. So you are non-existent when you're dead, physically separated from your spirit. And so, if you're lost, well, then you just never will be put back together, and you're snuffed out. When you're dead like a dog. That's annihilationism. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. That's what Seventh-day Adventists teach. It is a doctrine in theology called conditional immortality. Then there's the idea of no hell. That is, and that's a different doctrine now. Annihilation, the idea of you don't, hell is the grave. There's no literal hell. Then there's a doctrine of universalism. A universalist believes everybody's going to get saved. And it's really kind of a pathetic doctrine. If you take Clyde's little paper, bless his heart, much as I love the brother, he quotes all these verses about God loving everybody and all this stuff, and you read them and you think, I know that guy can think better than thinking those verses are talking about that. But the idea is that eventually God loves, God so loved the world. God loves everybody. Everybody's going to get saved. And nobody's going to be eternally separated from God's love. Now, universalists sometimes believe in something similar to purgatory, where you're going to have a little bit of, frying to do, but not forever. And most of them don't believe you're going to get any of it. So, because they believe, they generally put the two things together, the universalism and the conditional mortality usually go together. People in the dispensational camps often believe that. People are generally associated with the Acts 28 viewpoint. And that's not because Acts 28 dispensationalism leads to these things, but it's because the people who originated the Acts 28 viewpoint believe these things. And if you start respecting their teaching, you're going to be inundated with the idea not universalism, but annihilationism. Men like E.W. Bullinger, men like Charles Welch, men like Nock, those kind of guys, they don't believe in universalism, but they do believe in annihilationism, no hellers, that kind of thing. Like a Jehovah's Witness would be, like a Seventh-day Adventist and a Mormon, that kind of doctrine. So when you come to this passage, where in verse 23 it says, the rich man died and was buried, and in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torments. This passage is a problem. Because if you object to the doctrine of eternal punishment, well, then you need to deny the reality of this passage in order to negate the doctrine. Now, the way you do that, and the way this passage is, and the doctrine of eternal judgment is called into question, is through the literary forms in which these passages are said to exist. You object to the doctrine by talking about the passage's poetry. It's a parable. It's a fable. It's an allegory. It's humor, or it's irony, or it's satire. Anything but historical narrative. Now, all of those forms of speech are found in the Bible. You understand that? The Bible's full of satire. Christ uses satire all the time. The Bible is full of irony. The Bible is full of humor. Back in Amos, when God says to Israel, come to Bethel and transgress. Now, do you think he was serious about that? Well, he's telling them what they do. You come up to Bethel and practice Baal worship, you're transgressing. But there's Jehovah God saying to him, come to Bethel and transgress. That's not a commandment. I'm quoting Amos now. God said, come to Bethel and transgress. Woo, we'll go up here and worship Baal. Oh, that's irony. That's sarcasm. See? He's been sarcastic. That's what they're doing. Paul told the Corinthians, he says, you reign as kings without us. You think they really were? They just thought they were. He's been sarcastic. Jesus said, it's easier for a rich man to go into the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's irony. He's telling them, a camel can't go through the eye of a needle. Well, it's easier for that to happen than a rich man to go into the kingdom of heaven. That's irony. And so you have all these various forms of speech, allegories. Galatians 4, Paul gives an allegory, fables, so forth. So various forms of speech. Basically, it's three of them are thrown at this passage. People like the concordant folks, Knock and Otis Q. Sellers, people like that in our circles, say this passage is a fable. That a fable is a suppositional story that couldn't possibly happen, but it's designed to tell a truth. The tortoise and the hare, that's a fable. Aesop's fables. Now, you know tortoises and hares don't talk to one another and set up races and do all that stuff that they're doing that. You know that, right? See, that's a fable. It's a suppositional story that couldn't possibly happen, but it teaches a truth that's important. Now, the Bible has fables. Come back with me to Judges chapter number 9. The Bible identifies, for example, Judges chapter 9. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away. See, he said, you see that thing back there, the seed? What is it? It's the word of the kingdom. And then the fowls of the air come. What's that? That's the wicked one. He gives a meaning to each specific thing in the parable. Look down at verse 37. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So the sower that went forth to sow is who? The Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. He tells you what each one of the pieces are, and now you go back to the story and you see how they interplay, but you know who they are. Now there's, by the way, in that one, there's only one thing he didn't interpret. Verse 40. Therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the... Now you notice he didn't tell you the fire was anything other than fire. So in the interpretation, the fire is what? Fire. Now, you go back to Luke 16. What do you learn from that? Well, when you go back to Luke 16, what that tells me is if Jesus is speaking this to the Pharisees and he wanted them to get it, would he give them a parable? No. Because if he wanted them to get it, the parable would do what? Keep them from getting it. Okay? So, actually, both of these stories here are more likely to be somebody who is there in their midst that they could identify. And that would be specifically why he had personally identified Lazarus, because he was a person. The name Lazarus is the contracted form of Eleazar, God is my helper. And obviously, this is a situation like John 8 where they took the woman taken in adultery. You know, how dumb can you think people are? You come and throw a woman on the ground in front of Jesus and said, we caught her in the act of adultery. Caught in the act. Well, it takes two to do that act. And she's the only one they brought. How did you know where to go catch her, guys? Well, maybe the dude doing the deed, doing the act with her. I mean, no wonder he says, let you that are without sin cast the first stone. There's some real strange things going on there. They knew a lot more than they're talking about. And that's the same situation here, it seems to me, that this is a historical narrative that these people know who he's talking about when he talks about them. Now, given the way Christ, if this is a parable, you got to do two things. One, you got to say it's written so the Pharisees can't get it, which he seems to be talking to them when you read down through here, so they would get it. And the other thing is you got to interpret everything in the parable. And that's when it gets kind of hokey. The Jehovah's Witness, you know, they say the rich man is the clergy, Lazarus is the church, the torment is the clergy being tormented by the truth. And he said, well, what's all the body of Christ being full of sores and begging bread and all that kind of stuff? And it kind of gets to be a little confusing for them. Otis Q. Sellers has got a book on it. He says, and he starts out real good. He says that the parable is about the death of the nation, the two classes in the nation. There's the rich man, Pharisees. There's the beggar. There's publicans and sinners. And that the nation Israel has got those two groups in them, and they're under this present persecution. And he goes down this, and then but then we say, well, okay, brother, what are those five brethren that he wants to send them back to? And all of a sudden it falls apart there. So it's a lot simpler not to get all caught up in all that stuff. Okay, let me just give you one passage. Go back with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. When people are trying to make out a passage, trying to get rid of the doctrine of judgment with the literary forms and so forth, and I understand, I've said to you already that I understand that you understand when he talks about fire and hell, that it's not like fire you flick up on a Bic lighter. Because what's in hell? The souls of people. He will not leave my soul in hell. Okay? Well, you're not going to burn somebody's soul with a Bic lighter. They're in a different dimension than you're in. They're not in the carbon 14 dimension that we're in right now. But there's fire. What the fire in our dimension that does what it does in our dimension, torments. There's fire in that dimension too. And you go back in the Old Testament and you see the description of fire in the angelic world. Now, if people say, well, is it literal? Well, it's literal in that world. You know, it's not a figure of speech to them. It's literal. It's not in our dimension. So if you're thinking about, you know, roasting somebody out there on the barbecue spit out back out here, and that being what hell is, well, that in our dimension, that's what it is. And in the dimension where the soul is chained in those chains in hell, it's there. It's called the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. And it is that. It's literal in that dimension. So something can be real and literal and yet not physical or part of our dimension. Angels are real and literal. They're just not in our dimension. Okay? So you know, from that point of view, that's fine. But that's not what people are after when they're using the literary style. They just don't want there to be any punishment at all. Get rid of it. Snap-oo. And that won't work. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel faced this kind of a situation. Verse 45. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the south and drop the word toward the north. Thy word toward the north. Son of man, set thy face toward the south and drop thy word toward the south and prophesy against the forest of the south field. And say to the forest of the south, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee and every dry tree. The flame thereof shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say unto me, Doth he not speak in parables? Doth he not speak parables? Well, he was, wasn't he? Some of the trees be burned up. They're trying to get rid of the doctrine of the passage by the literary style that he's using. He's describing God's judgment coming on Israel and destroying them. And I said, Oh, he's speaking in parables. It must not be true. Well, I'm sorry, but that isn't a parable. That's a literal forecast of judgment and destruction. And the figures of speech that it uses are simply designed to portray that fact. So, when you find people that are always interested in the literary style, think of Ezekiel 20, and that's where they're going. Now, go back with me to Luke 16. And I'm just going to take the passage. I think the safest way, where you don't have to deny anything, you don't have to cut any corners, is just to take it as a historical narrative, just like we did the parable of the unjust steward. That means that you take the story as historical fact, but a story that is being used to represent where and what's going on in the nation. Okay? All right. There was a certain rich man. Verse 20, there was a certain beggar. Two groups. Well, there are two groups in the audience, aren't there? You go back to verse 14, the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him. You go back to chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So there's two groups. He'd been illustrating the truth to them. He gave them the three parables back in chapter 15. He'd given them the information about the unjust steward. He's applied it in verse 14 to 18. And now he's going to go to great lengths to identify as factual, as real, the results of the course of the Pharisees. And he doesn't use it simply as an illustration or a likeness. He doesn't draw some comparison with it. He simply tells a story. And he sort of draws back the veil to show the results of the self-centered unbelief of the Pharisees. And when you study it that way, it's really quite a solemn lesson. And when you get caught up, you know, you folks here probably wouldn't get caught up in all this literary stuff. Unless you went out and start reading some of these books written about it that do that. And when you find somebody who's come to this passage and is using the literary style to try to deny the doctrine that's here, if you'll trace back where they got their idea from, they didn't get it from just reading the passage. They got it from talking about somebody trying to deny something. That's why it's so difficult to dissuade them from that kind of thinking. is because the verses aren't the authority anymore. It's their these ideas they've bought into. But notice what he does, verse 19. We've got time to just kind of introduce, set the stage here, because that's what Christ is going to do. Now, he's going to sort of set the stage. Verse 19, there's a rich man. Now, he doesn't designate the guy with a name. He doesn't dignify him with a name. There is a name that you will see in books. Dives, spell like that. That's a Latin, that's dives, that's dives to us, but the way you say that in Latin is dives. And that, this in Latin, translates rich man. And in the Latin Bible, there was a certain dives, a certain rich man. And what's happened there is because Christ didn't give the guy a name, but he did give Lazarus a name. Who does Christ honor? What's more honorable, have your name mentioned or your name ignored? Mentioned. So in commentaries, you'll see this guy given a name. And you'll read about Dives and the rich man. And if you read about Dives and Lazarus, rather. And if you read about Dives and Lazarus, you're reading about the rich man and Lazarus. But Christ doesn't give him a name. But when he says there was a certain rich man, it was quite obvious that they could figure out who he was. And the way they could was because, verse 20, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which laid at his gate full of sores. He was somebody that he was known to be pitifully, sorrowfully treated by the Pharisee. Now, in the scope of things, you've got to understand doctrinally why he does this. Lazarus' name is written in the book of life. Right? Is the rich man's. People that go to hell, folks, don't have... One of the things you do when you go to hell is you lose your soul. Mark 8. Remember that verse? What should a prophet of Matthew gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And part of what your soul is your personal identity. So what's the reason doctrinally that the guy didn't get his name mentioned isn't that Christ doesn't know his name. It's my back hurting that I'm making me do that. I'm sorry. I apologize, but I can't stand it much longer if I don't. It's not because Christ doesn't know his name. It's because he doesn't really have an identity before God, not being a believer. And in hell, guys in hell don't have identities. People say, well, I'll just go to hell. I have a lot of friends. You don't have any friends in hell. They're nobody going to be glad to see you down there. They're all going to think you're as big a fool as they are. And they're going to hate you just like this guy. You'll notice when we go down through this passage, this guy's nature doesn't change. He's in hell, burning like a torch, frying like a sausage, and he still rebels against God's word. Still argues with God. His nature doesn't change. You don't become a believer in hell. So, doctrinally, it's a good thing he didn't have a name. It tells you something about him. Let's get down through verse 20 so we get the stage set here. So next time we can start in verse 21. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. Now, there's nothing to condemn the guy because he was rich, by the way. He didn't die and go to hell because he was rich. Abraham was a rich man, Genesis 13 tells you. That isn't what the problem is. The problem is back in verse 14. The Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things and they derided him. See, these rich men had been corrupted by the riches. And Christ was using one of them, one of these Pharisees, to warn all of them about the danger that they were in. The rich man was a part of the ruling class in Israel. And I'm not going to take the time tonight. Next week we'll look at some verses about that. But you notice how he's described. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple is what the kings wore, the royal robes. These rulers had assumed the place of kings, yet they had disregarded the whole responsibility of a king. If you look back at 2 Samuel 23, 2 Samuel 23, verse number 3, David's last, King David, the king, his last words, he says in verse number 3, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be what? Just." Ruling in the fear of the Lord. What did we just read about these guys in the first part of Luke 16? About an unjust stewardship. That was what? Was the stewardship of these scribes and Pharisees. They were exactly the opposite of what a king was supposed to be. But they're dressed up like kings. Clothed in purple, passing themselves off as the rulers of the nation, and yet completely disregarding their responsibility before God. And fine linen. Who wore fine linen? The priest. The priest back in Exodus, they wore these clothes of fine linen. These Pharisees controlled the priesthood. They've been usurping the duties of the priesthood. Look over in Matthew 23. The first duty of the priest was to teach God's word to the people. Matthew 23, verse number 1. "Then spake Jesus to the disciples and a multitude unto his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All things whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not." They had usurped the teaching ministry of God's Word. You got a bunch of self-centered, self-satisfied, self-righteous Pharisees. And that guy fits the bill. That's what Christ is. He said, rich man, clothed in purple and fine linen. He's taken over. And he fared sumptuously every day. And then there was a beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Only help this poor guy gets us from the dogs. There's another part of Israel beside the ones that fared sumptuously every day. They're the poor in Israel. They're the publicans and sinners in Israel, the despised, outcast, the oppressed class. His name was Lazarus. In the Old Testament, the name is Eleazar. God is my help. Where would God's help supposed to come? Through the leaders of the nation. They weren't giving him any. He sat at the gate. He sat at the place of authority in the nation where the rulers of the nation should have ministered to him. They did nothing. Full of sores. Isaiah chapter 1. This guy represents exactly what's going on in this nation. Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 5. God says to Israel, he calls them in verse 4, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquities, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the feet even unto the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises. Hold up. I'm sorry. I tried to warn you. Oh, that's awful. That's going to sound real good on the tape. Verse 4. verse 6, for the sole of the feet, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. The other guy is. You know what he is? He's a physical representative of exactly what the leaders of Israel have let the nation come to. They care nothing for their responsibility. By the way, when it says he desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15. These guys are doing it. They're completely failing. To follow God's instructions to them. Deuteronomy chapter 15. If the rich man had been God's man, here's what he would have done. Deuteronomy 15 verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren, wherein any of the gates of thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thy heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. You see why he was sitting at the guy's gate? Tells you right there, that's where you're to find him. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught. And he crieth unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee, that thou surely give him, and thine heart shalt, thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thy hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in the land. Do we need anything beyond that? Is that clear enough? What's the rich man doing? Nothing. You know what? The dogs are... Who are dogs in the Bible? The guy's getting more help from the Gentiles than he is from his own leaders of his own nation. Now, what does that lead to? What's going to happen to that self-centered, self-satisfied, self-righteous rich man? Not because he's a rich man, but because of his character, his rebellion against God. His taking over the leadership of a nation when his heart wasn't there. What's going to happen to him? And what's going to happen to those publicans and sinners who seem to have no hope in Israel? Well, we'll tune in next week and we'll do that. That kind of sets the stage for what follows. Father, thank you now for the time in your word. In Christ's name, amen. One announcement, or a couple of announcements. One is Mary lost her keys a week or two ago and never has found them. They're on a pink doodle jigger, and she needs them badly. And if she doesn't have them, her kids are going to hang her from a tree somewhere. But if you see them laying around somewhere, it would be a big help if you could do that. If you have linens or those kind of things and haven't brought them back, please do. We're trying to get those things set up. And I think that's it. Thank you.